Well, good morning, everyone. Let's share together in a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we draw near to this just powerful parable that Jesus told, this parable of two sons who were equally lost. This parable of a father whose heart is open and full of love. As we look at this parable this morning and we ponder its meaning for our lives, I just ask that you would give us eyes that see and ears that hear your word. In Christ's name, amen. This morning's topic of exceptionalism, I must admit, is one that really, really challenged me. I think we all struggle to some degree with wanting to be exceptional. I think our Western culture encourages it, even indulges it, even blesses this attitude. From a young age, we're told to stand out, to be individuals, to be the absolute best at something. The best pastor, contractor, teacher, plumber, professor, cook, husband, wife, nurse, doctor. We don't want to get lost in the crowd. We want to stand out. We want to be known. We want to be exceptional. As a middle school boy, and even before, I wanted to be exceptional at hockey. I think it is a natural human drive to want to be exceptional, to be the best and to stand out from all the rest. For me, that natural desire to be exceptional was sort of compounded by the reality that I had three older brothers. And every coach I had from my first year in club hockey until high school, every coach I had also coached my three older brothers. And I constantly heard these comparisons. Johnny, you're not as physical as Jeff. Johnny, you need to be a better passer like Greg. Johnny, you need to defend better like David. Those comparisons became so annoying that one time I mentioned them to an assistant coach, and he said to me, John, no, don't you get it? They're only making those comparisons to try to drive you to be better and better and better. You're a better hockey player than your brothers. You're a better skater. You're a better stick handler. You're a better shooter. You're a better hockey player than your brothers. And they're just trying to push you to be the best, to be exceptional. And poof. Just like that, I begged my dad to spend what in 1970s language was a lot of money on a very expensive piece of glass that was hardened and polished that could be laid on a flat floor that I could then practice the motion of skating. So that during the season and during the off season, I could skate and skate and skate, put weights on my legs to build those muscles that are almost impossible to build by doing anything other than skating. And on that sheet of ice to practice my stick handling, to improve my moves, and just work on that reality and become more and more comfortable with the puck and never have to look at it and always feel and know where it was. And to practice shooting into a chicken wire cage that my dad had helped me build to the exact dimensions of a goal. I spent hours and hours and hours skating and stick handling and shooting. And it really made a difference. I can to this day remember thinking to myself, not as physical as Jeff, well, you're going to have to catch me to outmuscle me. Not as good a passer as Greg, well, sharing the puck was overrated anyways. Not as good of a defender as David, well, that's why there's five other team members on my team on the rink at that time. I was driven by this all-consuming passion to be exceptional. That reality didn't encourage inclusion. That reality created an attitude that I was entitled to more minutes, entitled to hog the puck, entitled to not have to defend, entitled to do all these things, which obviously created a significant amount of tension with my teammates. Until the very coach who had been pushing me and pushing me and pushing me to create this monster, then once he created him, try to get him to be a better teammate. Exceptionalism. I think we can all be driven by this reality of exceptionalism. The people of Israel, throughout their history, struggled with exceptionalism. And at a couple of levels, it's kind of understandable. I mean, first, the people of Israel were God's chosen people, God's called, elected people. Israel specifically were referred to as God's chosen people, God's precious possession, God's treasure, God's kingdom of priests. All of that has a very strong feeling of being exceptional, because you know that you have been called from all of the other peoples and nations and groups. You and your people were called. And so for Israel to develop this mindset, this attitude of exceptionalism at a certain level, I think is understandable. They believed that they were God's special people, God's exceptional people. Israel's history also contributed to this feeling of being exceptional. They were a people who survived the reality of hundreds of years of slavery and were liberated from the land of Egypt. They were a people who had overcome the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks. And now in Jesus' time, the Romans. And somehow in the midst of all of this persecution and all of this injustice and all of this oppression, they had continued to remain a people. And they were very, very proud of that fact. Israel had this strong feeling of exceptionalism. And even in the Old Testament, there is mention of how that sense of exceptionalism led to exclusivism. It led them to believe that they were the people of God. They were the one and only people that God had chosen and called. And everyone else was outside. You see that in the story of Jonah, who would rather die than share the good news of God with the Ninevites. Why? Because they don't deserve it. They're not exceptional. They're not chosen. They're not called. They had taken and twisted and perverted this understanding of what it meant to be God's people. At the very foundation of their identity was this fact that they were called, that they were chosen. But when you look at Genesis 12, what I've often referred to as the programmatic text of the entire Old and New Testament, the most foundational passage of Scripture, where it tells Abram that God is going to bless him. God is going to make his name great. In other words, God's going to make you exceptional. God's going to make you into a great nation. God is going to give you a land. God is going to give you a people. God is going to make you exceptional. Why? So that you can revel in your election? No, but that so through you, God can bless other people. God was indeed making Israel exceptional. But not so that they could revel in their election and their chosenness, but so that through them, God could bless. Genesis 12 tells us, every family on earth. Their exceptionalism and their experience of exceptionalism had led to exclusion. When in reality, their exceptionalism was supposed to lead to inclusion. There is a new form of higher criticism. Critical methodologies are these things that scholars use to study God's word, and they're very, very helpful tools. Form criticism, redaction criticism. One of the newest ones is called audience criticism. And it's where you look at who was the specific audience of this parable and how did they experience this parable. And then what does that mean for us? And so when you look at this passage, this parable in the Gospel of Luke, we're told immediately right off the bat who the audience was. We're told that there were tax collectors and sinners that Jesus was associating himself with. We're told that the Pharisees were not too pleased or impressed with the fact that Jesus was associating with these tax collectors and sinners. And of course, in the background, listening and hearing and interacting with all of this were the disciples. And you have the younger son, who obviously is exceptional at pretty much nothing but being a schmuck. I mean, honestly, he completely insults his father by asking for his inheritance, which, understand, that meant the father had to sell off land, and it made the father vulnerable. There was no more insulting thing you could do to your father then and perhaps even today than say, you know what, give me my inheritance. I really am wishing you were dead, but since you're not, would you accommodate me and give me my inheritance now? Because you're dead to me. That is, in essence, what the younger son is saying. He could not be any more unexceptional than is imaginable. And then, of course, he goes off to a foreign land, does anything and everything that a good Jewish person is not supposed to do, even ends up feeding swine and eating what swine. I mean, this person could not be any more unclean, any more distant from what God wanted for God's people than they were. And that's how the story is told. To make sure we understand that there's absolutely nothing exceptional, right, good about this, other than one thing. They repent. Deeply, deeply, they repent. And they come back on their knees before their father with deep, heartfelt confession and repentance. And then they become exceptional. In this parable, one of the beautiful things that it does is it sets up this reality of the home. And Matthew and Luke use that word house or home as a reference to the church, because in the early church, they met in homes so much so that they called them house churches. That's where the term comes from. And so the father is in the house and he welcomes the younger son into the house. The younger son is experiencing the inclusion. He's experiencing being exceptional because the father is having the fattened calf killed for him. He's giving him a robe. He's putting sandals on his feet. He's putting a ring on his finger. He's doing all the things that make this son exceptional, that declare him as a child of the father. And it's exceptionalism to inclusion. And then you have the older brother. Because you got to understand, this should never have been called the parable of the prodigal son. It should have been called the parable of the father or the parable of the prodigal sons. Because here you have the self-righteous older son who emphasizes to the father, listen, I've worked and slaved on this farm. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I have been righteous and upstanding, not blessed with a whole lot of love, but I've been righteous and upstanding. But you never killed the fattened calf for me. But the point the father makes is, you were always with me. And then he says, in the house. But now as this exchange goes on, we're specifically told the older son is outside the house. His sense of exceptionalism has led to exclusion. He's excluding his younger son or his younger brother. And he's in a state of exclusion outside the house as the father urges him to come into the house. The audience who heard this parable, they would have got it just like that. Jesus' message to the tax collectors and sinners who were around him was powerful. It was a message that you can be exceptional. You can experience inclusion. You can go from being someone who has sinned greatly against God and greatly against others and experience the joy of God's salvation and inclusion in God's house and God's family. And the pathway to that is repentance and confession. Jesus' message to the Pharisees would have been equally as powerful. Many who have studied this parable suggest that that was the primary audience. And Jesus was, in essence, saying to the Pharisees, you think you're in because you've done everything right? Because you followed every jot and every tittle of the law? Because you are more clean than anyone else? And you think you're in? Because of your lack of love, because of your exclusivistic attitude, you're actually on the outside looking in. And to the disciples who are called to be like Jesus, like the Father, the disciples are being challenged to be like the Father, to be welcoming, to be open, to be forgiving. to bring those who wander far into the house, to challenge those who are exclusivistic, who lack the love, to come into the house. The challenge for us today is who are we in this parable? And the reality is, I know it at different times and in different ways, I'm like the younger son. And each and every one of us are like the younger son at different times. We sin and fall short of the glory of God. We're the younger son. And it reminds us to go deep into confession and repentance and to come home. Sometimes I'm the older son. Full of a self-righteous holiness, looking down on others. And I hear the Father inviting me to come into the house. And then there's those times that I'm like the Father in the story, welcoming and inviting and encouraging the lost and the self-righteous to come into the house. The movement is from exceptionalism to inclusion. We are an exceptional people. We are chosen and loved by the creator of this universe. How could that love and grace not make us exceptional? It does. But that exceptionalism should not lead to exclusivism. It should lead to inclusion. And my encouragement is that we make that movement and continue to make that movement. This church has an exceptional history. Blessed with a significant amount of land and wealth that came from that land. Investing in a Christian school that would be a ministry on the peninsula, and now a child care center that can be a ministry on the peninsula. Sort of this cradle to grave sort of reality with Meadowood on the other end of the spectrum. Somewhere in between there, a retreat center. That's exceptionalism. That is blessing. That is exceptionalism that has led to inclusion. And my hope and my prayer is that we continue in that spirit.